Well, in a roundabout way, we are continuing our study through the book of Acts this morning. Like last week, we're doing it indirectly. We're actually going to be spending most of our time in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. And in those passages, Paul talks about the qualifications of elders. But the reason we are talking about elders is because of things that we read in Acts chapter 6. So just to remind you of the context, Acts chapter 6 tells us about how the early church faced a challenging problem in their congregation. The fellowship of the Jerusalem church was just remarkable. There's a number of places that are just where Luke gives us summaries over those first few years to speak about what a remarkable fellowship and caring and loving relationships the church, the people have with one another. How they worship together. And just every aspect of their fellowship was just really God-honoring and remarkable. But then in Acts 6, there's a problem that shows up. There's a complaint that comes to the apostles from the Hellenistic Jews. Just to remind you again, the difference in the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. The Hellenistic Jews, those were Jews whose primary language was Greek. They were Jews who had lived in other places, generally in the Roman Empire, but then had returned to Jerusalem. So not only did they have the Greek language, but they were influenced by things in the Greek and Roman culture that they had been a part of. Well, the native Hebrews, for those who were in Jerusalem, they were still Jews, but they were in Jerusalem, and they spoke Aramaic. So there was a difference in language, but they would also be more Jewish in their way of living and their way of thinking than the Hellenistic Jews would be. So there were some differences, even though all of these had received Jesus as the Christ, but there were some differences that divided them. The Greek-speaking Jews complained that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, and this was care that they very much needed, but they weren't getting it. Doesn't appear that this was neglect that was done on purpose, but it obviously happened multiple times to the point where it had become a serious concern. Well, this was a big problem in the church for multiple reasons. First, the apostles knew very well that taking care of the poor, those who had need, especially widows in the church, was a ministry that was clear in the Bible. They even knew it from Jesus himself, so they knew that was important. Second, this was a challenge to the unity of the church. It could be a major obstacle to the continued growth, to the continued maturity, and even the fellowship of the church. But third, it was a problem because the apostles knew that they did not have time personally to take care of this need. It was an important need, but they knew they didn't have time to do it. The Lord had called them to be his witnesses. They were to speak the word of God. They were to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what they had been doing faithfully since the day of Pentecost. So it was clear that they could not focus on helping the widows if that would take them away from the calling they had received from the Lord. So the apostles make it clear that as the shepherds of the church, they had to give their attention to the word of God and to prayer. That was their calling. But the widows need to be taken care of as an important ministry. So the apostles directed the church to select 7 men of good reputation, people that were men who were full of the Spirit, who were full of wisdom, that they could put in charge of this ministry. And in this way, the widows would be taken care of, and then the word of God could continue to be proclaimed and taught at the same time. Well, neither the term elder nor the term deacon as an office shows up in Acts 6. But this passage does illustrate the need of having 2 different kinds of leadership within the church. The apostles were the ones who gave the shepherding oversight to the church. That's the model that we see later in the office of elder that we'll be talking about. The 7 who were chosen to be by the congregation illustrate the need for officers in the church who serve the church in various ways. This office is later called the deacons. So Acts chapter 6, verse 7 speaks of how the word of the Lord kept spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase. This was able to happen because the ministry of both the apostles and the 7 men the church had chosen were doing their particular ministries. Both those ministries were necessary to the church, and they still are. Well, last week we looked in more detail at how the office of deacon was described by Paul in 1 Timothy 3. Today, we're going to be giving our attention to the office of elder. So in our first main point on your outline, we see this. To rightly conduct themselves as the household of God, the local church will choose qualified men as elders and deacons to serve as their leaders. We talked about deacons last week, but as we consider what Paul has to say about elders in 1 Timothy 3, we need to be clear about the context for this. So once again, I want you to skip down to chapter 3. Look at verse 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 3. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So these verses, Paul tells his reason for writing the letter that he wrote to Timothy, Timothy who was serving as a pastor of church in Ephesus. He wants the believers to know how to rightly conduct themselves as the church of Christ. Now, there are several things that Paul emphasized in 1 Timothy as a whole to guide the church in how to conduct themselves. For example, they were supposed to deal with men who were teaching strange, unbiblical doctrines. We see that in chapter 1. They needed to hold firm to gospel truth and a good conscience because some had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith because they hadn't done that. They needed to give attention to prayer in their worship gatherings. They needed to care for the widows who had real need in their life, along with many other things that are mentioned in his letter. Well, right in the middle of telling the church how to conduct themselves, Paul gives detailed teaching on choosing elders and choosing deacons. And this is more than just a matter of having good order and proper structure. It is part of that. But they're to conduct themselves in Christ-honoring ways because of how glorious the church of Christ is and what a privilege and responsibility it is to be a part of his church. So Paul's high regard for the church shows up in the way he describes the church in verse 15 there. He could have just said, I write so that you know how to conduct yourself in your church. He could have said that and it would accomplish the same thing to a point. But Paul couldn't just leave it at that. He had descriptions of the church that he wanted to give. He wanted to kind of even give a glimpse of how glorious the body of Christ is, how glorious the local church is. First, he calls it the household of God. So the assumption is that every believer will be a part of a local church. That's not an optional thing. The church is the family of believers. So what you have is people who were all dead in their trespasses and sins. But God calls them to be born again by his grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought into the family. So every believer is a part of God's household, part of God's family. And since it's God's household, that means we come under the authority of God. That includes our understanding of elders and deacons and how we choose them. Then Paul adds another description when he says we're the church of the living God. The church there is the word ecclesia, which speaks of the assembled church, the gathered church. This is what local churches do. They gather together in person for worship, for instruction, for fellowship. And our God is not a concept. He's not an image. Our God is real and living. So we worship and serve the true and living God. That's who the church is. And then Paul piles on an additional description, one in which the selection of elders and deacons is especially important. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And there's an architectural imagery there. And it speaks of the church holding up the gospel, holding up the world, the word of God to a watching world. So the church promotes and protects the gospel, which includes turning aside attacks against that come from false teaching. Now, you remember that really this is a major part of the context that we saw in Acts chapter 6. In order for the word of God to be held firm and taught and proclaimed, both the elders and deacons had to do what they were called to do. So to conduct themselves as the pillar and support of the truth, that means giving attention to the offices of elder and deacon. So, let's look at what Paul has to say about the office of elder. So, let me read for you 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from a love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeps his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the first thing we need to note is that Paul describes his words about elders as being a trustworthy statement. Some of your versions may say faithful saying. Well, this tells us something very important. The description of the elder is a trustworthy statement because it refers to an important creed of the church in connection with its faith and life. I mean, a trustworthy statement speaks of something that's true. It's something that's accurate. It's something you can build on, something you can depend on. But this phrase is more than that. Paul uses this particular phrase, trustworthy statement, five different times in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Three of them show up in 1 Timothy. And it seems likely that what Paul is doing is quoting some of the short sayings or creedal statements that the early church confessed together in their worship services. It's similar to like a statement of faith on areas of doctrine and gospel truth that were crucial for the church to hold to. I want us to look briefly at the other four trustworthy statements, and then we'll look at how this one fits. But the other four trustworthy statements that Paul includes, if you want to look back a page, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And here's the statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul adds to the statement, among whom I am foremost of all. But the trustworthy statement is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it summarizes the work of Christ, his purpose for taking on human flesh. I mean, it's just a simple statement. It's a glorious statement. It comes to my mind often. But that was one of their trustworthy sayings. Next, if you look over at 1 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. So this is an exhortation for believers to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. It speaks of the doctrine of sanctification and about how much profit there is in that. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, it says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So this is a reminder to believers that we have all died with Christ, but we are now alive in Christ. It's also a warning not to deny or repudiate the Christian faith, especially in times of trial and affliction. And then the last one, well, before we get to the one we're looking at today, Titus 3, 4 through 8. Says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. So this creedal statement speaks of God's kind and loving work in causing sinful people to be regenerated, to be born again. It even makes reference to all three persons of the Trinity within this particular statement. They're all intimately and personally involved in the salvation of any sinner. Well, these trustworthy statements that we've just kind of briefly just looked at, they all deal with significant aspects of the Christian faith. And you can see, you know, why the early church would incorporate them into their faithful sayings that they would refer to in their times of worship. But then look at the trustworthy statement we're looking at this morning in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. I think at first glance, it just doesn't seem to rise to the level of importance of the other ones. That's what it feels like. I mean, why would a man's desire to serve as an overseer in the church be raised to the level of a trustworthy statement? Well, there are some good reasons for it, some very good reasons. It's because the elder or the overseer has a key role in the church. He is an overseer in the very household of God, remembering who the church is. He is a shepherd in the gathered church of the living God. He is an elder in the very institution that is the pillar and support of the truth. So this trustworthy statement is not at all out of place. I mean, it's an important creedal statement that's in connection with the faith and life of the body of Christ. It's interesting to note, we're a Southern Baptist church, which you're aware of, and Southern Baptist started in the middle of the mid-1800s. And in those early days, it was common. I mean, Baptist churches, Southern Baptist churches, had elders along with deacons as part of their church government. Beginning in the 1900s, early 1900s, that began to fall away. The office of elder began to be put aside and not used. Not sure all the reasons for that, but what developed was the deacons kind of became to be elevated and almost kind of took the place of the elders in many ways. Sometimes churches would add a church council in there. There were a number of things that Baptist churches had done to try to deal with the fact that they had moved elders out of the picture. Well, by God's grace, elders have come back into the picture. And I'm sure where to date it to 1980s, 90s. I'm not sure exactly where that kind of thing began to be rediscovered. Very controversial, again, because Baptists were very resistant to that, to doing that. Some of you know this, and just to remind you, if you have forgotten or didn't know, when we started in 1993 as a church here. Well, in 94 is when we chose elders. It was Alan Gilbreth, Mike Scarberry, and Wayne Carver. At that point, I am certain we were the only church in the Greater Dayton Association that had elders. And as best I know, there was only one other church in Ohio that had elders besides us. There could have been some others that I just never heard about, which is possible. I did not know of anyone. So it was the kind of thing we didn't really publicize a big deal, because it kind of puts a target on your back in some ways when you're doing something other people think you shouldn't be doing. But one thing that has taken place, that has changed. It's becoming more and more. And Baptists have rediscovered this trustworthy statement. They have rediscovered this and are actually beginning to apply it much more often. I mean, there are dozens and dozens of churches now in our association who have elders. That's changed. Praise God. That's the way it should be. Well, the next thing we want to see after we look at that idea of trustworthy statement, next thing we see is this: the desire God gives a man for the office of elder / overseer / pastor is a holy aspiration because it is a God-honoring work. Now, the word for aspire literally means to stretch oneself out or stretch out the hand. It's a desire or a longing after something. Now, this is not an expression of somebody's just a personal ambition in their life. So, in other words, it's not the same as like wanting to be a great athlete, wanting to make Dean's List, wanting to be a CEO of a company, wanting to be president of the United States. We're not talking about somebody who just has the drive to be successful. This is a holy ambition. It's a desire God has put into a man's heart. It's probably one of the closest things we have in the Bible to of a call to ministry. the way this phrase is written. But Paul also makes it very clear in the next six verses that just having this holy desire, this holy aspiration is not enough. There must be a level of Christian maturity that is an affirmation of that desire. It has to be both. Gary Friesen says this, which is kind of a summary of the whole passage we're looking at. He says, according to the New Testament, a church leader must be a spiritually mature Christian man who desires a position of leadership in the church and is able to teach God's word. That's basically a summary of everything we're going to talk about this morning. So this holy aspiration is a good thing because it is a fine work that it says he desires to do. It's a God-honoring work. It is shepherding of the church of Jesus Christ, shepherding the called out ones. There are three different terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the same office. And I think there's probably multiple terms because they all give a little bit different angle on what the office entails. They are elder, overseer, and pastor or shepherd. 1 Peter 5:3 actually uses all three of these terms in describing the same group of people. Let me just kind of read that. We're not going to spend a lot of time at 1 Peter 5. I just want you to see how these words and phrases are used kind of interchangeably. Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, or pastor the flock of God, there's the second term, that's among you, exercising oversight, there's overseeing, the overseer, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Calling it a flock, of course, is a reference back to being shepherds' flocks or led by shepherds. Well, back in 1 Timothy 3, the word used in 1 Timothy 3 is translated overseer. It could also be translated, sometimes translated bishop, but it's the idea of an overseer, one who watches over the spiritual lives of those under their charge. It's to give guidance, it's to give direction, the idea of an overseer. The same office is also called the office of elder. We see this term used several times in the book of Acts. Literally, it speaks of a man who is older. The Jewish community, especially Old Testament time, but New Testament as well, but Jewish community had men who were elders because of their age, because of their status in the community. But an elder in the church does not necessarily need to be a person who is older. It speaks more, the term in the church speaks more to Christian maturity. It speaks to a level of wisdom that's needed in making decisions in ministry. The third term is shepherd or pastor. The shepherd leads and watches over the sheep. He instructs, he teaches the sheep, he guards them from wolves who would lead them astray, destroy their faith. As shepherds, they give attention to the Word of God and to prayer, as the apostles modeled in the book of Acts. Conrad Mbewe, who is a pastor in South Africa, he sums it up like this. He says, the leaders of the church are known by three titles, elders, overseers, and shepherds or pastors. Each of these three titles reflects the truth that these men are the stewards of Christ's headship in the churches. The reminder here that Christ is the head of the church. The Bible makes that very clear. He is the shepherd of the sheep. The elders in the local churches are actually shepherds who work under Christ as the chief shepherd. When we first started the church and we started elders, we actually called the men under shepherds to help communicate that reality. We ended up changing the title to elders because that was more readily understood by people. But all through the New Testament, we see that there's a plurality, in other words, more than one, of elder leadership in the church. For example, I'm the elder that the church pays to be the pastor of Two Rivers. So I give leadership there. But at the same time, the other elders, Mike Scarberry, who is currently serving, Jeremiah Mattingly, we work together to do these things, to shepherd the flock that God has given us. And as Mbewe says, Every elder is a steward of Christ's headship in his churches. Now, that fact alone explains why the early church considered this one of their trustworthy statements. It was a very important statement, a very understanding what was going on. This is a weighty matter, a weighty issue. In verses 2 through 7, then, of 1 Timothy 3, Paul then gives several descriptions, multiple descriptions, of the character that's required to be an elder. So in our second main point, we see that the elder is to be a man who is above reproach, a man of good Christian character. So the first term Paul uses in verse 2 to describe the overseer is a man who is above reproach. In other words, he has good moral and spiritual reputation. He lives in a way that does not give people cause to think badly of the church or think badly of the Christian faith. This is not speaking of perfection, but it does mean that when he does fail, he does what's necessary to make things right. And I think this is meant as really an overarching term. And the following descriptions speak of what Paul means by being above reproach, I think is the way that's doing that. Now, let me say as we go through these, you can see on your outline, it's a pretty long list. And we won't spend a lot of time on any one of them because of that. But as we go through them, I want you to keep something in mind. This is as a description, as Paul says, of those who would be who aspire to be overseers, aspire to be elders in the church. Everything in this list, except maybe with one exception, everything in this list is something every Christian is supposed to do. So don't read this and thinking, yeah, those guys really need to get on the ball. Those guys really need to do better at this. You need to see this as it applies to you, because there's nothing in here that is different than what a normal Christian should be, except for one, which I'll call your attention to. Well, you can say two. That is the desire to be an elder. Not everybody has that. He's approaching specific people there. Well, the first one he mentions is this. He must be a one-woman man. You'll notice right away that many of the character requirements that Paul listed for the deacons are also required for those who serve as elders. So last week we noted this same phrase, which says husband of one wife, is more literally translated as one woman man. The husband is to be focused on the relationship with his wife. Alexander Strock said that this is meant to prohibit all sexual and marital deviation from faithful monogamous marriages. So if the elder is married, this is the kind of husband he should be. Next, he must have mental, behavioral, and spiritual sobriety. Sobriety, I before E, as you're writing that out, by the way. The word used in verse 2 is temperate. Literally, the word means wineless, or sobriety in the use of wine. Paul's going to mention wine shortly here in verse 3. So I think he means this word to be used in a broader sense. It's speaking of being a sober-minded person in the way you think and the way you behave in your spiritual life. It's not being given to excess. The next characteristic ties into this. He must be balanced and sensible. Sensible. The word used in verse 2 is prudent. So when a man is sober-minded, they're able to have good judgment. They will keep from getting sidetracked by emotional and superficial arguments. Instead, they are sensible. They see things as they are. They know themselves and have an understanding of other people as well. So a more balanced and sensible. The next character quality builds on this one. He must be respectable. The word used ties into orderliness. And it has to do with self-discipline, but especially as it applies to other people. So he comports himself in situations so as not to step on other people's toes unnecessarily. Not that there's never a time to do that. There is. But not to do it unnecessarily. He's respectable. He must be hospitable is next. So he's a man who is kind, welcoming to newcomers, makes people feel at home. His home is open for ministry, doesn't shrink back from having guests. Now, this also means he's not a secretive person. In other words, even though he may be naturally introverted, he will still reach out and engage with people. The next quality, he must be able to teach the scriptures. Now, this is the main difference when we compare the qualities of the deacon with that of the elder. And it's also one, I mentioned all these things apply to any Christian. This one doesn't apply to every Christian. Not every Christian is called to have the ability to teach. So a deacon is not required to be a man who can teach, but if he can, that's great. It's just not required to be a deacon. But it has to be true of an elder. And this is a very important part of the priorities that the apostles gave of the ministry of the word and prayer. It's such an important part of the ministry, so they have to be able to teach. So being able to teach assumes that, first off, let me say it this way. This doesn't mean that you actually necessarily have the spiritual gift of teaching. If you do, that's fine. But it doesn't require that. But this assumes that if a man is able to teach, he has a good understanding of basic biblical doctrine. He's able to explain it to people so that it can be understood. He's familiar enough with theology that he's able to spot serious error and can show a person things that are wrong, things they need to be careful of. So they're able to teach. They're able to make those things clear when necessary, and that's a part of the job of the elder. Next, he must not be addicted to anything harmful. Specifically, Paul says in verse 3 that he must not be addicted to wine. So this would speak not only of wine, alcohol in general, but drugs, food, anything. Addicted to not anything that's harmful or debilitating or worldly. Next, the elder must not be quick-tempered or quarrelsome. Literally, the word is, and this is a great word, not pugnacious. Not a word we use a whole lot. But not pugnacious. So this means he has his temper under control. He's not given to quarreling, to regularly fighting about things. He's not a hypercritical person. Again, there's times to stand up for things. But this is not just somebody who kind of always seems to be looking for an argument. Next, he must be gentle and gracious, which is kind of the other side of being pugnacious. So this is a person who's not harsh, he's not mean-spirited. Instead, he's inclined to be tender. He's inclined to be understanding. He has the willingness to yield and patiently make allowances for weaknesses and ignorance that others may show. He can resort to toughness when it's needed, but even then it's to be done in love, in a gentle or a gracious way. The next characteristic builds on this one. He must be a peacemaker, peaceable. This focuses on peacemaking rather than on things that are divisive. But once again, when issues need to be addressed, he's able to do that in gracious ways, but he's not divisive. Instead, he's one who encourages peace and tries to enable peace. He must be free from the love of money, so he's not materialistic. He handles his personal finances responsibly. And to whatever extent he's involved in the church's finances, which may be a lot, which may be little, depending on his responsibilities, he's trustworthy. He's somebody who's honest in those areas. He must manage his household well. Paul actually gives two verses to this one, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household well, how will he take care of the church of God? So if he has children, he sees to it that his children are properly disciplined, trained. It's not done in a harsh or mean-spirited way. He says it's done with all dignity, under control with dignity. This would definitely include raising them in the faith, making sure they understand the scriptures, the truths of the gospel. What I do not think this is requiring is that every child, every one of their children has made a profession of faith in Christ. I don't think that's what he's specifically requiring here. Now, we need to make a comparison here with with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Titus chapter 1, Paul gives a similar list. The one in 1 Timothy is more thorough, so that's why I went there. But there are a few things in Titus that we'll include later, and this is one of the places where he talks about it and says it a little bit different way. Titus 1, 5 and 6. For this reason, I left you in Crete, speaking to Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Literally, where it says have children who believe, it seems to be better translated as having faithful children. again, when you compare that with 1 Timothy, Timothy doesn't seem to doesn't require that the children believe. So why would you require it in one place and not require it in the other? So these need to be able to fit together. So it has more to do with their obedience to their parents. They're not allowed to live in rebellious ways without the problem being addressed. And so obviously there's going to be proper discipline here. There's going to be consequences for disobedience, things of that sort. So generally speaking, I think that's what's going on here. But then also back in 1 Timothy 3, we see that Paul says the family really is a proving ground for ministry. Overseers are supposed to give thought and care on how to address the needs of the church. Fathers have to do the same thing in their home. So if they cannot do this in their home, Paul is saying they're certainly not going to be able to do it in the local church. So the home is a proving ground. Next, we see that he must be a mature believer, not a recent convert. Paul says that if he's not a mature believer, then he's vulnerable to becoming prideful and conceited. That's going to set him up to come under the condemnation from the devil. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." So a level of Christian maturity will help battle the temptation with pride. Then Paul says, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. So all Christians are to bear, obviously, good testimony before the world. This is especially true, it seems like, for those who are leaders in the church. They need to have standards of decency that they hold to. They need to not be hypocritical. So a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, this next one is taken from the whole idea of being concerned about being conceited. So instead, what we say here in this is that he must be humble. We're all tempted toward pride. I think probably everybody deals with that in various ways. So we have to pursue humility, putting on humility. The elder is not one who speaks much of himself or much of his accomplishments. They seek to count others as better than themselves, things related to humility. Now, the next four are qualities that actually show up in Titus, but are not specifically mentioned, or at least they're probably referred to, kind of inferred, but at least not mentioned specifically in 1 Timothy 3. So let me mention these final ones that actually come from Titus. First, the elder must love what is good. So they love seeing things that are good. They love seeing things that are godly being done. They're also doers of good works, loving what is good. Next, he must care about what is just and what is right. So he wants to see people treated fairly. He wants to see true biblical justice held forth and put into practice. Next, he must be devoted to Christ. I mean, clearly an elder, any Christian, but needs to be a man who's devoted to Christ, and that you can see that devotion in his prayers, in his meditation on the Word of God, loves to worship, has an ongoing personal relationship with the Lord, so he's devoted to Christ. And then finally, he must be self-controlled. So he has self-discipline and self-restraint. Alexander Strauch makes a comment about this one. He says, an undisciplined man has little resistance to sexual lust, provocation, anger, slothfulness, a critical spirit, or other desires that seek to control him. So self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's an important part of the Christian life, an important part of someone who would be considered as an elder. Again, no one is going to embody all of these characteristics perfectly. So don't expect an elder to never do or say anything that is wrong, because that's going to happen sometimes. And we also want to remind you again, all of these things apply to just a normal Christian life. So we need to be aware of how these things, how we are actually putting these things into practice as well. But it's clear that Paul says there needs to be a level of maturity if someone is going to serve as an elder, as an overseer, as a pastor, that the local church needs these kind of men. I want to close with one final word on this, and it really ties into that passage we looked at in verse 1 Timothy 3:15, talked about so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, Church of the Living God, pillar and support of the truth. Part of how we conduct ourselves is really how the elders and congregation interact. And actually, this is written even more clearly somewhere else. But let me just say it this way, point number three. The Lord requires each local flock to rightly respond to the shepherding ministry of their leaders. For this one, I want to look specifically at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. If I ever want to be sobered up about something, this is a verse that sobers me and actually even makes me fearful, you know. But anyway. So this is a reminder that the leaders of their churches are called by God to watch over the souls of those in their congregation. The writer of Hebrews says that since these leaders are given the task of watching over your souls, he says you're supposed to obey them and submit to them. Now, the word for obey literally means to be continually persuaded. To be continually persuaded. So the biblical teaching of the elders is to be persuasive in our hearts. It's persuasive to the point that we actually comply with the teaching and put it into practice. That's the picture there. The word submit, he says obey and submit. The word submit means to purposefully place yourself under. This assumes church membership, by the way. That's one of the things that church membership is purposely placing yourself under the watch care of the elders in a particular church. Now, this does not mean that there is no room to disagree or discuss concerns with the leadership. Remember, the leaders are supposed to be humble, and we want to hear the concerns that anybody would have. As Christians, our ultimate submission and obedience is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He's our Lord and Savior. But it does mean that if the leaders are biblically qualified, and if they're leading in ways that are consistent with the Scriptures, then the saints are following the Lord when they follow their leaders. But I need to add something else here. Another fearful passage. Part of rightly responding to the shepherds God has given is to hold them accountable that they continue to meet those biblical qualifications. Back in 1 Timothy, I'm not going to read these verses, I'll just refer to them. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 20. Again, this is in the context. Remember, that whole letter is how you're supposed to live, how the church is supposed to conduct themselves. Well, part of that, in those verses, Paul says there's a place for making accusations against an elder. But they need to be, says, they can't, they're not supposed to be trivial. He said there needs to be at least two or three witnesses so that there's really making sure there's substance to it. And then they are looked into. If it turns out that these accusations are credible, are right, are true, and they're found to be living in sinful ways, this needs to be addressed in a public way to the church. He even speaks of it as a public rebuke. That's another part of the rightly responding. All of these things that we have considered this morning are illustrations of how the Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. It almost feels tedious, in a sense, to look at all the detail that we're given about the church, about the elders, about the deacons, just this list. But the detail is meant to show us how blessed we are to be a part of the household of God and the sober responsibility we have to rightly live as the pillar and support of the truth. We are the flock of Christ. Lord, we want to thank You for the privilege of being part of Your church. We thank You for all that our Savior has done to purchase our salvation so that we could be Your flock and having You as our shepherd. I thank You for placing us into individual local churches. We need each other. We need each other in our friendships, in praying for each other. We're talking earlier about how encouraging it is that we worship together. Thank you that we're able to worship personally. But thank you especially that we're able to worship together with fellow believers. And just the edification that is to us, as well as the way we honor you together. I thank you for the men that you have called in the 20 plus years that this church has been going on. Men who have served as deacons, men who have served as elders, those who continue and presently serve as deacons and elders. Thank you so much for the time and effort that these men have put forward in leading your church. I thank you for the way the church, how we've listened and honored those men and profited from their ministry. So I just want to thank you for those blessings that you have granted to us personally. And Lord, I want to thank you that you give us all these details about what a deacon, what an elder is supposed to look like, what their life is supposed to look like. But at the same time, on another level, this is a reminder, this is what we're supposed to look like. This is how we're all supposed to live. This is what a mature Christian is supposed to look like. And Lord, those are things that we all are supposed to be looking toward and being aware of. So help us to grow. There's so many areas that we all need to grow in to be more Christ-like. And of course, the most basic thing is just being devoted to Christ, having Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So if you're here and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, or somebody who might be listening online, I would invite you to do that. Christ loves His church. He's provided salvation for sinners. That includes you. So I would encourage you to respond in this way. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I have not measured up at all. I have blown it in so many ways in my life. But I thank you that Christ Jesus did come into the world to save sinners. And I commit myself to Jesus Christ to be my Savior, to be the Lord of my life. If you want to talk about that more, we can talk after the service. You can reach out to us through our website. Lord, we thank you for your continual working in us and in our church. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.